There are two passages I'd like us to read before we get started here, just for some background as to what the Lord is teaching us. First passage is in Ephesians chapter 2. And what's significant about this passage is how it distinguishes between the person before he or she is born again and the person after he or she is born again. Excuse me, and I'm just going to read the first three verses of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Second passage I want to read is Exodus chapter 20, and this is the third commandment. And I believe this commandment is actually the basis of what Jesus is going to teach in Matthew 5:33-42 today. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. In chapter 5 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 33, Jesus says these words, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Now, on April 12, 1999, Federal District Judge Susan Weber Wright found William Clinton in contempt of court for, quote, intentionally false testimony under oath in Jones versus Clinton. She fined him $90,000, referred the case to the Arkansas Supreme Court's Committee on Professional Conduct, because Clinton still had a license to practice law in Arkansas at the time. The Arkansas Supreme Court suspended Clinton's Arkansas law license in April of 2000. January 19th of 2001, day before he left office, Clinton agreed to a 5-year suspension and a $25,000 fine to avoid being disbarred and to end the investigation of the independent counsel. But October 1st of 2001, Clinton's Supreme Court law license was also suspended. He was given 40 days to contest his disbarment. November 9th was the last day to contest his disbarment in 2001, and he didn't. So he's disbarred from the Supreme Court, a former president of the United States, for lying under oath, for giving an intentionally false statement. The independent counsel, Robert Ray, said the independent counsel's judgment that sufficient evidence existed to prosecute Clinton was confirmed by Clinton's admissions and by evidence showing that he engaged in conduct prejudicial to the administration of justice. More specifically, the independent counsel concluded that Clinton testified falsely on 3 counts under oath in Clinton versus Jones. October 1st, 2001, the Supreme Court issued this order. Bill Clinton of New York, New York, is suspended from the practice of law in this court, and a rule issue returnable within 40 days requiring him to show cause why he should not be disbarred from the practice of law in this court. He didn't show cause, and he is thus disbarred. God's law is clear. The English Standard Version recounts this verse that we have here, this passage that shows up in chapter 5, verse 33, in a little simpler terms. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." So this is the fourth of these, what are called antitheses, where Jesus says, you were told or it was written this, but I say to you. This is number four. And it begins with the same full introduction in formula that the first one did. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and then a recounting of what the telling was. And the use of again marks this like as a new grouping of three. But this Old Testament verse, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord, is drawn from three Old Testament passages, one in Leviticus, one in Numbers, and one in Deuteronomy. And I've put them in your scripture sheets, and I have underlined one word or a portion of words in each, and I've italicized a word or group of words in each. The underlining is the critical word as far as God is concerned. You shall not swear falsely by my name, Leviticus 19:12, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow, to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. The key there is he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then in Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, as you have promised. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, as Moses is recounting the Ten Commandments, he goes back to Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, to take his name in vain is not simply to use it as a swear word or a curse word. To take the Lord's name in vain would certainly be to swear an oath to God falsely. And that's why this third commandment is the root of what we're looking at here this morning. The Ten Commandments, and you've heard me say this now for some time, set forth God's standard of righteousness. But they had been corrupted, and all of God's law had been corrupted through the centuries by the Jewish religious leaders. And in the 2,000 years since the time of Christ, the perversion and corruption of God's law has continued to be corrupted. Today, especially, the law of God is corrupted in America, in Western civilization, in these modern times. Today, for example, the love of God, God's love has been redefined by some to mean what? To mean tolerance of behavior that God condemns, that God calls an abomination. God loves everybody, they say. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining what God's true standard of moral righteousness is, what the Ten Commandments and all of God's law really means. And that's what we've been seeing. He teaches the Ten Commandments are not merely to govern our actions, but to govern what? Our hearts. Our hearts. The Pharisees and scribes' idea of righteousness, Jesus said, was insufficient to enter into the kingdom. Now, Jesus says here, words that at first blush seem to mean make no oath at all. And those are the words he uses. But in the law, as stated by God in the Old Testament, oaths are not only not prohibited, they are commanded. But the emphasis is on truthfulness when making an oath. When one solemnizes his word with an oath, he has to be truthful. He must do what he swears or vows to do. God himself swore oaths, many oaths. Our eternity rests on God's oaths, as we're going to see shortly. And God swore by whom? He swore by himself because he could swear by no one greater. And we see in Scripture the taking of oaths by many of the people of God, by Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. We see it in Joshua, in Judges, in Ruth. We see it by all Judah taking an oath under the revival, under Asa. But here's the thing. Two things developed among the Jews between the time that God gave the law and the time that Christ came. And this is the corruption of God's law. First, the Jewish religious leaders moved the emphasis of the Old Testament teaching from truthfulness to the name of Yahweh. So they emphasized that it was oaths to the Lord that must be kept, in distinction to other oaths. And that's why we see Jesus making these references to four other objects of oaths. An oath made not in connection with the name of the Lord was seen to be of lesser significance to them. Second, oaths came into common use in daily conversation, and we do this as well sometimes. I hope when we leave here today, we'll realize that's what Christ doesn't want us to be doing. And oaths came to be used in daily conversation, and they came to be made, began to be made by heaven, by earth, by heaven and earth, by Jerusalem, by the temple, by the altar. And if such an oath was not kept, the Jewish religious leaders, the rabbis, didn't think that was such a big deal. Not as big deal as violating or falsely swearing an oath to God himself. Now, what Jesus teaches is in direct contrast to that kind of thinking. In this passage, he's continuing on this theme of a greater righteousness than that of the Jewish religious leaders. They taught that swearing by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or one's head was less binding than swearing by God. The Mishnah. The Jews had compiled written treatises that cataloged all of those oral traditions that we sometimes hear about. And the Mishnah is the name for one of these enormous catalogs of Jewish oral traditions that had developed between the time of Moses and the time of Christ. And they had complete sections on oaths, dividing them into classes, what were valid oaths, what were invalid oaths, which oaths were oaths that had to be kept, which oaths weren't so important. That's the situation Jesus is coming into here, and he's showing the hypocrisy of that approach. And that even these lesser oaths, so-called, involved God in the statement or vow, either by implication or by direct reference or indirect reference. That each of these items, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and our very lives, belongs to God. So these distinctions that the Jews made were meaningless, and they were wrong. The next thing is this. The passage we have here, this is peculiar to Matthew. The other Gospels don't include this. But Jesus, from his perspective, think about this. He's speaking to his disciples, and it's important that what his disciples would go out into the world and say would be regarded as truthful. His disciples includes us, certainly in this teaching. We weren't there, but the importance that we be seen as truthful if we're going to be witnessing to the world is self-evident. All right, so let's define two terms here. To swear means to affirm the truth of a statement while calling on God to judge if it is in fact true. To swear means to affirm the truth of a statement while calling on God to judge if it is in fact true or untrue. Why do we swear? Why do we say, I swear this is the way it is? Because we want the listener to believe us. That's why we say that. We want someone to believe us, so we say we swear. To swear means, another definition, to make a solemn declaration or statement with an appeal to God or to some sacred person or object to confirm what is said. One writer says this. He says that swearing is primarily self-cursing if one is not speaking the truth. May a curse come down on me. And we've heard those kind of oaths. What's an oath? An oath is one of two things. It's either a solemn statement affirmed to be true before God, or it's a vow that's taken. We take vows in one particular circumstance, marriage. If we enter the military, we have to swear an oath. We take office, we swear an oath. If we go into court, we swear an oath. This is how the affairs of men are managed. But clearly, the marriage vow is a biblical concept. But when anyone invokes God, the truth must be spoken. That much is a given. In the end, we're going to see on the last page here, it doesn't matter. We're always invoking God. The truth must always be spoken, and it's not a small matter. For the Jews, they distinguished between speaking when we invoke God's name and speaking when we don't invoke God's name, and arrived at what? Two levels of truthfulness. One for oaths and one for words spoken when we're not under oath. And we've heard politicians defend themselves by saying, well, I wasn't under oath then. Now, this particular politician we looked at today, even under oath, to be believed and to get what he wanted. Was willing to, after taking other oaths, to swear to God falsely. Very serious matter. So, with an oath, the fundamental thing is this. We're joining a statement of fact or a promise, a vow promise, with something that's of greater significance or importance than ourselves. This is true, and I want you to refer not to my own credibility, but to God. May God strike me dead, some say. But by means of associating what you're saying or promising with somebody else, you're hoping to authenticate the truthfulness and reliability of our words. That's the problem with those. And so in the Jewish culture, by that time, this had come to be a very normal way of speaking, but we didn't use God's name. We swear in this other way, so we're trying to persuade somebody of the truthfulness of something, but they weren't going so far as to endanger themselves. The truth is, of course, they were. And usually, when we make an oath, the connection is to God. It's God we're drawing upon. And that's implied even where his name is not. When we say, I swear, and don't say anything else, what do we mean? What do people hear? People hear, I'm swearing to God. We don't swear to someone else. Even if we say, by heaven, by earth, by the sun, by the stars. People also swear by a city, by the law of Moses, by a temple, by things related to the temple, by a king, by one's parents, by one's own head, on my mother's grave. People swear in all these ways. In the case of swearing by parents, shows us like a different way in which this linkage between the statement and the promise and the one sworn upon would work. Something that's deemed valuable to us. So we invoke something that's valuable to us to persuade the hearer to believe us. The good memory of our dead parents. May their memory be besmirched if I'm lying. That's the implication or the very words. The health and well-being of our children. On my children. I swear on my parents' graves. False swearing dishonors not only the one who swears, but the one whose name is sworn in. And so that is supposed to convince the hearer by that oath that what we are saying is true. So with that background, let's look at what Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, say about oaths and how we're to understand Jesus' words in our passage here in Matthew 5 this morning. We have to remember, and you hear me talk about this frequently, that in order to understand the true meaning of any passage in Scripture, we first have to have understanding of the context in which it was spoken or written, and we must interpret any passage in light of the whole rest of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. God does not contradict himself. He's not the author of confusion, but of truth. And God's truth is always consistent throughout Scripture. Now, some come up with, and we've talked about this, one-verse theologies. This is the idea of trying to assert biblical truths by pulling single verses out of context. And if we do that, we're going to read this passage and say, well, you can't go to court, and if they ask you to swear, you can't take the oath. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is addressing this context, and when we look at the rest of Scripture, we're going to see that oaths in themselves are not evil. What's evil is breaking the oath. That's right. And I've heard preachers take this passage and say that you can't take an oath in court. That's simply not what he's saying here. A Christian, in light of the fact that God many times swore oaths, it's very unlikely. In fact, it can't be the case that you cannot take an oath to assume office, to enter the military service, or to testify in court. In order to arrive at truth, though, we got to look at this rest of Scripture and this context. We can't do it just by, and we've got to take the time and focus on what we have here. So we've already looked at the Jewish cultural context. They've turned to using these oaths, not using God's name, in daily conversation. They had wrongly changed the emphasis, though, of what God had commanded. And this is something that's really important when you want to try and interpret Scripture and see how they did it and see how easy it is to get into error if we don't follow these steps that I'm talking about and look at context and language and the rest of Scripture. They had changed the emphasis from what God had commanded, don't do things falsely, to the name of God himself, when an oath was sworn. Look back to the scriptures that I gave us at the beginning here, Leviticus 19 and verse 12. The emphasis here by God is, you shall not swear falsely. You see that? And I've underlined falsely there. The Jewish rabbis changed the emphasis of this, and if you read it the way they did, you get a completely different meaning. You shall not swear falsely by my name, they taught. So once the emphasis goes from shall not swear falsely and by my name being a given to you can swear falsely, but don't swear falsely by my name, you get a different meaning. And they actually did that. Same thing with Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow, and they emphasized what you see in italics, to the Lord, he shall not violate his word. But the teaching was to apply to all vows. And what Jesus was saying was any vow, any oath, any swearing is to the Lord. It wasn't, you couldn't, and they would change the meaning of this by saying, well, this is going to be a vow by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by the temple. Deuteronomy 23:21, the same thing. They emphasize the italicized portion, a vow to the Lord your God. No, what matters here and what God's emphasis was is you should be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. And do you see how you get a different meaning simply by putting the emphasis in one phrase instead of where it belongs? That's what the Jews did. That's why they had such a confused religion by the time Christ came. Everybody see that? For the Jewish religious leaders, oaths sworn invoking other names were just not such a big deal. I know this sounds crazy, but this doesn't sound any crazier than for somebody to say, well, God says that two men lying together is an abomination, but you say God loves everyone, so apparently that's okay with God. It matters when we incorporate all of what God says. And when God says something, it doesn't change. Certainly as to his morality and his law. So oaths were part of daily speech and conversation. Now, what about the rest of Scripture? What does it say about making oaths, and what does it say about breaking oaths? When Jesus says, don't take any oath at all, is he forbidding those oaths made in court? No. Is he forbidding oath entering this military? No. Is he forbidding taking an oath when you take office? He is not. Is he teaching that nowhere in the realm of human relations is there any room for a solemn invocation of the name of God? Well, no, let's look at Scripture. It was with an oath that Abraham confirmed his promises to the king of Sodom after defeating the five kings. And with an oath, Abraham confirmed his promises to Abimelech. Genesis 14:22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. There's Abraham swearing. Genesis 21:22. It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Verse 24, Abraham said, I swear it. In Genesis 24, verses 3 through 9, I don't think it's in the sheet, Abraham also, he required an oath from his servant. Genesis 26:31, an oath is made by Isaac and to Isaac. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And we see oaths involving Jacob and Joseph throughout Genesis 31, Genesis 47, Genesis 50. We see oaths in Joshua, Judges, and 2 Chronicles, and other places. So you might say, well, maybe Abraham and the others were sinning when they made these oaths. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. Here we see God swearing an oath to Abraham. Well, maybe that was just for the Old Testament. No. 2 points here. 1, God's law. God's standard of righteousness, what is righteous in God's sight, does not change. But two, this oath of God that we just read in Genesis 22 is confirmed and affirmed in the New Testament. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Affirming, ratifying, and no disapproval, of course, of that oath. More significantly, perhaps, oaths are what the covenants of God are. He has covenanted by his great name to do as he has promised. All of our hopes for eternal blessing are founded in oaths that God has sworn in his own name. Genesis 26:3, God, in ratifying his covenant with Abraham to Isaac, refers to his covenant with Abraham as an oath. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Psalm 89, speaking of his covenant with David, beginning in verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever, and build up your throne to all generations. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And Psalm 110, Christ's high priesthood is established with an oath. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jeremiah 11:1. But read 11:1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, when he spoke from Sinai. From the iron furnace, he calls it, saying, Listen to my voice, and do all that which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. After John the Baptist was born, remember that when he was conceived, his father was rendered mute. John was born and circumcised. Zacharias was given his voice back when he wrote his name as John. And Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies, Luke 1:72, to show the mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So God made many oaths. The promise of redemption, the covenant of grace made with Abraham, the covenant of the eternal kingdom through David, the new covenant, all of these are made with oaths, all of them. It was under oath that Jesus declared himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. Look at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63. This is before Caiaphas. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, meaning I put you to oath, by the living God, in the name of God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus testified under oath before Caiaphas. So, and by his own word, God, Christ, neither can swear by anyone greater. He made the covenant promise of redemption, interposed with an oath, his words. He established the eternal throne of David with an oath. He established the high priesthood of Christ with an oath. This tells us, what? That an oath is not and cannot be evil in itself. That's important when we're trying to understand this passage. What is evil is breaking an oath. That could not happen with God because it's impossible for God to lie. Could happen with us. So Jesus says, make no oath at all. So, and plainly, the idea that every kind of swearing is condemned by Christ is not what he's saying here. We've seen that can't be the case. Remember, the Jews taught that it was a lesser matter to swear by heaven, earth, or by Jerusalem, that it was only falsely swearing to God or by his name that had to be avoided. We have there was a first century Jewish philosopher named Philo, born 25 BC and lived till about 50 AD. And he wrote that it was, while it's not to be promoted, swearing by heaven is preferable to swearing by God himself. And that was the belief. They actually saw a difference in the two. But our text says the one swearing has no claim on heaven. Heaven is not ours to swear by. God has full claim on heaven. If one's going to swear by heaven, you may as well swear by God because it is the same thing. To substitute heaven for God does not avoid a reference to God. That's what Jesus is saying. Because heaven is his throne. By the earth is no different than by heaven. The earth is what? It's God's footstool. Therefore, it's subject to him. It's not subject or under the sovereignty of the oath taker. It's still swearing by God. By Jerusalem is swearing by what? The city of God, the great king. And Jesus addresses this very issue in Matthew 23. I think I gave you these verses. Beginning in verse 20, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything in it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him, capital H, who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. There it is. Well, what about those who are swearing by their head? What does the fact that God determines the color of one's hair and that we cannot change it have to do with this? Well, first of all, this is not literally true today. I suppose we can't change what's beneath the scalp, but we certainly could change what's on top of our heads. And the truth is, in the first century, they could dye their hair. Hair dyeing was practiced in Egypt. Ancient medicine had already developed ways of coloring hair. That's clearly not the issue here. What is the issue here? God's the creator and sustainer of life. Our life is not ours to swear by or upon. It's not in our sovereign control. Those who swore by their heads were saying, may I lose my life if I'm lying. If I'm lying, I'm dying. There's the saying. It's not a 20th or 21st century saying. It goes all the way back. So when somebody says that, though, they're involving their creator and the one who's sustaining their life in their lie. I have falsehood written here so many times, but it's lie. Falsehood's a nicer word than lie, isn't it? What does he say? He says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. He's speaking of in ordinary conversation for all the reasons that we've looked at. And I want to get to what he's really getting at here, because he gives us a remedy, which is that we should always act towards each other and speak to each other honestly. That's the remedy here. That's the yes, yes, and the no, no. For then, if we have established integrity, then when we say something, it will have the same weight as if we had sworn an oath to it. That's what he's getting at. That's the teaching of Jesus here. The simplicity of speech will have the same amount of weight as any oath. The reason for speaking and swearing oaths was what? To persuade the listener to believe you. But if we ooze integrity, honesty, and truthfulness, and have no reputation for lying and speaking falsehoods, we will be believed. There won't be need for oaths, certainly not among us. We don't have to sit here and discuss something and I say, I swear it was this. We say it. The repetition, why yes, yes, and no, no, that we ought to abide by our words so that what we said here is what we're still saying later. When men have nothing on their tongue but what is true, Christ is saying, their statement alone will be sufficient. And yet, it doesn't follow that when we're in a formal situation in the government that God has established, and I know we have questions about that in the government we live under, that we do not submit when we enter into military, for example, and swear, take an oath to defend the country, if that's what we're being hired to do. But all places of appeal outside of the self, the assertion of truth is founded upon our own word. That's what he's getting to. Don't reach out to say my mother's grave or my children's lives or by heaven or earth or by the temple. And the yes, yes is not a new Christian form of oath. That's not what he's getting at here either. It's just offered as a way of saying that nothing is to be added to what we say. We just say it. We don't have to buttress our statement with some proof if we are inherently truthful. Now, that takes work. It should never be necessary, one writer says, for Christ's people to swear an oath before they utter the truth. That's what he's saying. I think he's right. Their word should always be so reliable that nothing more than a statement is needed from them. Everybody hear that? Our word should always be so reliable that nothing more than a statement should be needed from us. God is in all of life, and every statement we make is before him. We're not any less punished by God or in jeopardy before God because we say something untrue without an oath than if with an oath. They're both punishable in exactly the same way by God. Your statement will refer to anything we say. And James affirms this in 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no, no. That is, your statement should be so thoroughly reliable as to make oaths between you unnecessary. Does Jesus mean don't take any oath at all, forbids those other oaths? No, and really, the great weight of authority agrees with that position. The challenge here is to stand as far as one's own word is concerned on one's own integrity. I'm going to probably say this about 5 different ways before we close, but that's what it is. If we swear to one thing and don't swear to something else, we're elevating the importance of being truthful in the one circumstance over the importance of being truthful in the other. That's wrong. That's wrong. Yes is yes, no is no, oath or no oath. Nor should we use an oath to seek to elevate what we say over what somebody else says. Howard said that but I say to you, and I swear it, that's talk that should be avoided. In other words, an oath should not be the stamp or signal that what we're now speaking is true. Our character should be the stamp of our truthfulness. And Jesus challenges his people to stand, as far as one's word is concerned, on their own integrity. And Christians must be people of integrity. That's what this comes down to. People whose word can always, always, always be counted on to be truthful. And this is a critical part of our witness to the world. No untruthful person can be salt and light. An untruthful person just brings more darkness into the darkness. God says that. Psalm 15, verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. This is really important stuff. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We're back to the Beatitudes. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Psalm 51, 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. God desires to see truth in our innermost being. Again, he calls us to be of pure hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart continues to be a prominent theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It may be the prominent theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Because each lacks a truly pure heart in this life. Think about this. It's better in daily conversation to avoid those at all. Rather, let a man be so truthful that his words are believed. And think about it. It's possible for our words to be factually accurate. I gave you the example from the movie earlier, but yet not be entirely truthful. Yes, so-and-so will be there. But if you leave out that the other person is there as well, your statement was accurate factually, but it wasn't truthful. That's the impure heart. It's the impurity of the heart that we still have. Proverbs 8:7, "For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." Proverbs 12:19 gets to the point much more directly. "Truthful lips," Solomon writes, "will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." There are dozens and dozens of passages that teach these sort of things. You know, all of the Bible is not a book of Proverbs. That's why we can't pick single verses out at random and try to find truth. But the book of Proverbs is a book of Proverbs. It's a book that has these individual, single teachings. And they certainly are all consistent. Truthful lips will be established forever. A lying tongue is only for a moment. Jesus' followers should be people whose words are so characterized by integrity that others need no formal assurance of their truthfulness in order to trust them. Now, there is a danger in making any oath. What's the danger? Well, the danger is it's possible the oath may be broken. It's possible the word spoken may not come from an entirely pure heart and thus not be 100% truthful, even though it's 100% factually accurate, as we've seen. Sometimes truthful or accurate words leave out some truth. Sometimes we speak in half-truths. And because of that, it's best to really avoid speaking this way. Take "I swear" out of, and I've certainly done this. I suppose we all have. And don't invoke the name of God as a testimony to our own honesty, to our own integrity, and to our own truthfulness. He's given us his righteousness. He's imputed it to us. But at some point, we have to be resting on our own integrity and honesty here. We lack the purity of heart to speak truth in the same sense that God does. And that's why I'm really uncomfortable with the idea of using oaths now that we've looked at this passage, and why I say to you we shouldn't do it in our ordinary conversation. An oath is just an attempt to bolster one's own credibility by an appeal to one that's held in greater esteem by the one that's listening, or by an expression of willingness to actually have their reputation be besmirched if we're lying by our own lie. James 5:12 again, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you not fall under judgment." Judgment comes with breaking of oaths. And because we don't have the pure heart that God has, we endanger ourselves in a way God doesn't when we speak that way. A couple other points. Jesus is not making a correction to the law. He never does that. He's not changing the law. He's teaching a true interpretation of it. The Jews had twisted that emphasis. They were saying, God said don't swear falsely. They were saying don't swear falsely by God's name. This is how people are. The law commands that we not take the name of the Lord in vain. A false oath is the worst of taking the Lord's name in vain. It's at least as bad as any other. And that commandment condemns every variation of profaning his name that the Jews imagined. That's why we sang about his name this morning. And God commanded his people to swear by his name. And then we have to read this passage in light of this verse, Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall fear the Lord." This is when they're coming into the promised land. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 amounts to this, that there are other ways of taking God's name in vain. all oaths are unlawful which in any way abuse and profane the sacred name of God. We're not permitted to do that. We ought to refrain, therefore, from unnecessarily making oaths, period. It's just too risky. But he's also saying in the strongest terms here that those who follow him must speak the truth. That we must never take the line that only when an oath is sworn do we need to be truthful. I know we know this, but let's know it even better. There are not two levels of truthfulness. There's not one for when we're under oath and one when we're not. It doesn't depend on what the meaning of little words are. It depends on what's in one's heart. It doesn't depend on whether one's using language of oaths. At its core, Jesus' central focus in this passage is not on oaths alone. It's on honesty, it's on truthfulness and integrity. These must be words that describe a child of God. People have to say that about us. They must define one who calls himself or herself a Christian. This is not optional. A brother posted something a couple days ago that really speaks to this. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, and here's Solomon praying. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, we join this prayer of Solomon and pray you would keep deceit, lies, falsehoods from our lips, that you would purify our hearts, make us a useful people, help us to obey in a righteous way your command to be salt and light in this world. Lord, I as well ask, well, first give you thanks for the blessings that you've poured out on this body throughout this week. I thank you for answered prayers. I pray, Lord, that you would work in family gatherings this week. I pray for your hand on each one of us, that you would give us right words in all those situations we might encounter. And I pray you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, in whose name we pray. Amen.